The first scripture today is from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
And our gospel lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who's been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When the wise men saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, just as you revealed yourself to the wise men so long ago, help us this morning as we seek after you, to know you, to follow you, to know your will for our lives. Give us clarity as we seek after your heart. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So today is traditionally the day that these three guys arrive, right? Now, depending on your nativity set, right? They either stand kind of larger in the back, or they kneel down with their gifts in front. But I think, even though there's angels and shepherds and a baby laying in a feeding trough, that the wise men are some of the strangest components of the nativity scene. They're the most out of place. We celebrate today the Feast of the Epiphany. The name of this day means appearing or revealing. Something that was previously hidden can now be seen fully. When we use the word epiphany in modern language, we usually talk about scientific discoveries, right? We say that someone had an epiphany. Here's a few of the famous ones throughout time. I have pictures for you. Does anybody recognize this guy? It's probably the hardest one. Take a guess, he's going to be really old, right? Right era. This is Archimedes, right? He jumped out of the bathtub one day and said, "Eureka!" Do you know what problem he was trying to solve? They were trying to tell if the king's crown was made of real gold or whether it was a fake. And Archimedes realized that an object put down into water will displace its own volume, and then you could measure it. So they could weigh the crown, and they could accurately measure its volume, and they could tell if it was made of pure gold or if it was a fake. Next one gets a little bit easier, right? Anybody? Isaac Newton. You're not saying it very loud, but I see your lips moving, so we'll give you credit. Isaac Newton, got it here too, good. All right, he's sitting under the apple tree, and bonk, an epiphany. He figures out gravity, right? Then I went a little closer to home for this one. We got this one right. It's Ben flying his kite in Philadelphia. Now, he had a pretty good plan before he went out to do this. I mean, he was carrying a little jar to capture some of the electricity in, and, you know, it wasn't exactly an epiphany moment, but it was pretty dangerous. Did you know that when one of his contemporaries tried to replicate this over in France, he was struck by lightning and killed by the kite string? But Ben used that as an epiphany and invented the lightning rod to protect buildings and people to this day. Last one's getting easier, right? Einstein. Did you know he was taking the trolley home from work one day, and he looked back over his shoulder at the clock tower in the city of Bern and realized that he was traveling away from the clock and thought about how that was altering his perception of the time displayed on the clock. And that trolley ride home was his epiphany that led him to the theory of special relativity. He said later in his journal, "It was like a storm broke loose in my mind." Isn't that cool? So we're thinking about some of the epiphanies of science, but I want to bring us back to the Bible. We're looking at the three wise men, or as we just sang, the three kings of Orient. Now, how did we get to that exactly? The biblical word is magi, and magi is a Persian word brought into Greek. And it's the way they described their wise men. They would be studied, learned, literate, and early astronomers, those who study the sky looking for wisdom. Well, magi got translated by Jerome in the 4th century into Latin, and instead of picking the word for wise men in Latin, he picked the word king. All right, so now we've moved from wise men to kings. And later, somebody else noticed, hey, they brought three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, assuming that they weren't being cheap and trying to pitch in for a group gift, right? You know, hey, this is from all of us, Jesus. We all chipped in, right? Then it means maybe there's three of these king guys. And later in the Western tradition, the Catholics even gave them names, right? You might have heard the backstories of Melchior, Belshazzar, and Gaspar. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And then we sang this great song, "We three kings of Orient are," and boom, you've moved from an undetermined number of wise men from Persia to three kings from the Orient. But those background details don't matter so much to the story, I don't think. The question for this morning is, what can we learn from them? These wise men who studied the skies every night, expecting for a long time to see something revealed to them. Now, as I said, this is a Persian word. So these are three wise men from Syria, Iraq, and Babylon. So I wondered, would you greet three guys from this culture in to meet your new baby? Well, that's the UN refugee camp. What if they looked more like this group? Or even this group. Now, did you notice the last ones were ISIS? These are the Syrian Defense Forces. These are actually the U.S. allies in the region today. But either way, Jesus and his family had a right to be suspicious. See, they're coming from the cultures who had captured the Jews and carried them off into exile for hundreds of years, generation after generation. These are the sons of the captors, coming many generations later, 600 years later, seeking out the scriptures that they had first learned from Daniel and those other young captives who were carried away to Babylon. And in fact, in Syria today, there are still groups of Christians that are among some of the longest standing churches in the entire world. So I'm going to ask some questions based on the wise men's experience. The first one that comes to mind when I read their story is, when is it time to take big risks? I mean, what did it feel like to pack up and to head for a foreign land based on some change you noticed in the night sky while you were studying? How much time and effort and expense were they willing to absorb to go on this journey? I mean, remember, in biblical times, travel is dangerous and travel is hard. They're not using their Hilton points and their airline miles to book this trip, right? And how did they keep going? I mean, it doesn't tell us in the story, but do you wonder if there was ever a day where they thought, let's turn back home? What was it that drew them on this journey to find the Christ child? And what did their wives and their families and their relatives think of them when they left? Have you ever known somebody with an audacious dream like that? Or did you ever feel drawn to do something that was kind of hard to explain to everybody else? Knowing that God was calling you in a certain direction that most people would never think to go in. The wise men also teach us that faith is a matter of the head and of the heart. John Wesley's phrase for that was vital piety and vital faith combined. Or as we put that into our modern language in United Methodism, we say two parts of faith are reason and experience. These wise men, they knew something was happening, but from afar. And they decided to take the expense and the risk to make their own journey to experience the Christ child firsthand. I love this about them. They follow one of my favorite theologians' lines from the Middle Ages. St. Anselm of Canterbury said his own intellectual and spiritual journey was faith seeking understanding. In our modern world, we somehow get the idea that faith is anti-intellectual, that we have to pick between the two, either reason and science on one side or faith on the other. We've separated them artificially, saying that the two cannot coexist. I was watching an interview the other day with physicist Neil deGrasse Tyson, and he said that throughout the course of history, those who watch the stars have always been the most educated ones. And he went through the years, and he said the early stargazers, they became navigators. They were the ones that made it possible to cross a big ocean and still end up where you were trying to go, right? Later, the stargazers got a little more sophisticated, right? Using telescopes and even space telescopes to study the origins of the universe. And in the modern day, astronauts who are willing to go up into space are some of our leading scientists and engineers. You might have noted the news story this week that China just landed the first rover on the dark side of the moon. But I would say that all these scientists and learned people have to ask a question right up front. It depends on what you are looking for in the first place of what you may eventually find. So why were these wise men studying the skies in the first place? This is the first person ever to be in space, Yuri Gagarin, the cosmonaut from Russia, which, you know, under communist rule was an atheist country. And as part of the propaganda, when Yuri came back, he said, "I have been to the heavens and did not see God anywhere." I thought it might be interesting to compare what Yuri found when he got up into space with the experiences of the early astronauts launched by the United States. I'm going to show you a clip in just a second here when Jay's ready, but I want you to know this comes from Christmas in 1968. It's a broadcast from the Apollo 8 mission, and I want you to remind you that 1968's not a great year in U.S. history. It includes the start of the Tet Offensive in Vietnam, the protests in Chicago at the Democratic National Convention, race riots in multiple cities across the country, the assassinations of Martin Luther King Jr. and Bobby Kennedy, all fit in that same calendar year. And so, this was broadcast as Apollo 8 became the first spacecraft to go up and orbit the moon and come back. Take a listen. Can you believe that was broadcast by NASA all across the country and all across the world on Christmas Day? You know, later that year, the more famous moon mission happened when they actually landed on the lunar surface. How many of you remember where you were when that happened? You know, Neil Armstrong took that step off the last step of the ladder and said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." That's its part everybody remembers, right? I want to tell you the story of what happened in the hours leading up to that broadcast. When Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, NASA had actually built in a couple of extra hours of downtime for them. They weren't sure how rigorous it would be to land on the moon, whether they would be kind of shaken up and need some time, especially knowing that those first steps and words would be broadcast all across the world. So they had a few extra hours of downtime. Buzz Aldrin was an elder at his Presbyterian church in Houston. Here's what he brought along with him for that downtime before stepping foot on the moon: a small personal communion set. It was blessed in a ceremony with his pastor before they took flight into space. Here's what he said over the radio: "I would like to request a few moments of silence. I would like to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever he may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his own individual way." Then it says in his autobiography, "Then he reached for the wine and bread he'd brought to space, the first foods ever poured or eaten on the moon. I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. Then Aldrin read some scripture and ate." It matters what you are looking for to determine what you might be able to find. It was true for the wise men, too. They made that journey of thousands of miles, and theologian Walter Brueggemann says they got to the end, and they missed. They missed by 9 miles. Do you notice in the story that they make that entire journey following this star, and then they go where? Up to Jerusalem, to the capital, right? They pop in to see King Herod. These wise men, who are so smart they can figure out this entire journey, stop in and see the evil King Herod, putting the life of the baby Jesus in danger and endangering the lives of 23 other innocent children in Bethlehem. Because they went to the place of power, the capital city, where you go if you want to make a fortune, or be secure behind big stone walls, or sit in the seat of power. After a journey of thousands of miles, they were 9 miles off. So they went on down the road to a rural, backwater little town, to Bethlehem, to the house of Mary and Joseph. And there, they found the baby king they were looking for, and it says they were overcome with joy. After all those miles of journey, they bring their lavish gifts to the baby Jesus, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the same gospel that will tell us many chapters later. Someone will ask of Jesus, "Where were you when we met you, Lord? Lord, where was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you? Or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Wise ones will still seek him today. So the question is, where are you looking for Jesus today? I invite you to bring your gifts, to celebrate, to be overcome with the joy of the Lord this morning. As we seek God in worship, in the waters of baptism, in the bread and the cup that we share together. May Christ be revealed to us today. Amen.